Hello and welcome. Today we are going to discuss how we can prove that God exists, being able to communicate that to people who are arguing with us or calling us to give an account for what we believe in is very, very important. And it's going to require you to have a little bit of an understanding and a little bit of a background in science. Also, we're going to have to use our human reason. In the early 20th century, Albert Einstein, he came up with the theory of relativity and he had all these beautiful mathematical equations. And he had a belief that the universe had always existed, and he came up with a cosmological constant. But there was a colleague of his name was Father George Lemaître. And Father George Lemaître said, well, I'm a Roman Catholic, and I believe that there is a beginning and that the universe was created and it always didn't just exist. So I'm going to try and use these mathematics of Einstein and some other colleagues, and I'm going to see what I can do with these. And so Father Lemaître came up with a mathematical conclusion that the universe is expanding. And that means that in the past, the universe was smaller. So you could follow it backwards. Well, Einstein looked at the mathematics and he said, this mathematics, it's correct. It's beautiful. It works. But your physics is abominable. Not taken very seriously by Einstein, obviously. But later on, he was vindicated. Edwin Hubble, he discovered that the galaxies were moving away from each other and that the very universe itself was expanding and growing. So he could see what Father Lemaître had shown mathematically. And so it's true. The universe is truly expanding. And so the universe is expanding and I can measure the rate of the expansion. I can apply this and go backwards to figure out how old the universe really, really is. Today, we have a very, 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 very accurate understanding of the age of the universe. The WMAP satellite, it's able to measure back, and the universe is 13.7 billion years old. We know this, scientific fact. The universe is 13.7 billion years old. We can measure this up to a singularity. So a singularity is not an object. We're not measuring the back in time into a single object. A singularity is a moment in time. It's kind of like the razor's edge. We can measure the age of the universe up to a single moment. And at that moment, if you were to go back even a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second back, at that moment, the razor's edge, you fall off the edge. There is absolutely nothing. The beginning of the universe happened 13.7 billion years ago. You cannot go back in time farther. Why? Because at that point, time ceases to exist. Nothing exists. Time doesn't exist. Gravity doesn't exist. Energy doesn't exist. Matter doesn't exist. Nothing exists. Nothing. And this is a great scientific discovery. And so we're going to apply this because now we have concrete scientific evidence that there was a time when there was no time, when there was nothing. And we all know what happens when you have nothing. What happens when I have nothing? Nothing happens. When you have nothing, nothing happens. You know what happens when you have nothing and then you add nothing to nothing? No, what? Nothing. What comes out of nothing? Nothing. What can you do with nothing? Nothing. Nothing is nothing is nothing. Again, no time, no nothing. So how do you get something out of nothing? You can't get something out of nothing. It's impossible. It's not possible. So because we are here, because we are present, because there is a world and there is matter and there is time and there is energy, we know that there must be, or else we wouldn't be here. We are the proof. We are the scientific evidence that there must be. There must be something very powerful in order to do such a creation, very powerful, and also whose essence, whose very essence is to exist. Some people will say, well, who created God? That's the whole point. If somebody needed to create him, he's not the one we're looking for. He's not the God. There has to be something that doesn't need anybody to create him, that always exists and whose essence is to exist and who has brought us into existence and who holds us into existence. So that's the evidence. Nothing comes from nothing. There was nothing and there is nothing. You can't do string theory. Why can't you do string theory when there's nothing? Because there's nothing. You have no strings to theorize with. So people will say, well, in quantum mechanics, well, there's a possibility. There's many mathematical possibilities.
Well, I've got an idea. I've got a theory. Let's call this M theory. And the idea is that the universe brought itself into existence. When there's a low energy field, and there's gravity is able to work, and gravity is the one that's really doing the work, in this low energy field, it is possible for something to come out of nothing.
And then he writes a whole long book. And then he goes on a lot of television shows. All based on,
if I've got a low energy field, I can bring something out of it.
But that's fundamentally flawed from the word go.
Why is it fundamentally flawed?
Because you have nothing. You said, if there's a low energy field, I can bring something out of nothing. Nothing means no energy field, means no time. You should know this, you're a smart scientist. But I understand, you need to write books, you need to feed the family. Other scientists have tried to say that perhaps aliens that brought us into existence. Very powerful. If you like, you can call your intelligent being aliens. I'll call my intelligent being God. Multiple universes. And our universe came into existence because of another universe. Like Narnia? In Narnia, who created Narnia? Aslan created Narnia. The other universe also has a beginning and has to be created. This has been proven by a professor named Dr. Alan Guth. So there, God, there must be a God. Why must there be a God? Because there is you, and there is me, and there is something around this universe. A fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second after the Big Bang, the universe was unexplainably small, and already were present the four universal forces in their quantities as we know them today. And without those, the way they are, it'd be impossible for there to be life on Earth ever. If the gravitational constant were off by 1/10 to the 50th of a degree, there'd be no life on Earth. You know how small of a margin of error that is? Let alone all the other constants of the universe. Whew, forget it. What am I saying by this? Not that there is a God, and we already discussed that. But this God also must be very, 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 very smart and very powerful to be able to know and understand exactly what qualities and what quantities are going to be necessary to throw this into existence and have not only life, intelligent life that's capable of discovering all these things about our creation. Not only that, but we can look at a system within a system, 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 all of them being very well fine-tuned. The Earth itself started off as a spin-off of a star's dust, a rock of just chaotic, uninhabitable hell on Earth, fiery, brimstony, lava-y, completely getting smashed by meteors, just, and there's no way there could be life arising from this. No way. And then add on to that, a giant base rock the size of Mars smashes into the Earth, and then it happens to fall in the right place to be the moon. And then after this chaos, things start to cool, and the hydrogen and the helium, and then eventually order out of chaos. Apparent chaos, right? If you step on a pile of ants, it looks like chaos. It looks like these ants are going crazy. They don't know how to communicate. How can they work together? Oh, it looks like madness. And to us, what looks like chaos is a well-refined system of being able to work together to sustain their own lives. It's amazing. And you can't tell me that a system within a system within a system within a system within a system continues to bring such great order. Ecosystems. Ecosystem, the food chain, is so precise. If I were to mess up the well-designed plan for that system, it would mess up the entire balance. The water cycle. The way, if one aspect of this system did not work, we wouldn't have life on Earth without water, right? We wouldn't be able to live. We die very quickly without hydration. And so the water cycle is another example of a system. And if things look chaotic, but they really are ordered, when you have a storm coming in, that looks very, very chaotic, but it's all part of a larger system. All of these things did not work on a large scale or a small scale, things would fall apart and things would collapse. So all of this, as apparent disorder, is so well ordered on every single level. There's such good design thing. What is a design? A design is a pattern with a purpose. So for example, if I were to go to the beach and there was a heart in the sand, I would know most likely there was somebody here who was telling their girlfriend they loved them, or they just wanted to make a shape in the sand. But I wouldn't say that just appeared there on its own. The design of the human body, the design of our DNA is more structured. The design of creation is so far more complex. If there's a design, there's a designer. There's so many laws that are governing the way the universe works. There's so many laws within a system. There's so many laws within nature. Wouldn't it be possible that there is also a law that should govern the way we behave and the way we as humans should interact with one another? And that when we follow this law, things will run smoothly. And when we do not follow this law, the more we disobey this law, the more as a culture, the more people break this law, the more the society, the more the system itself will fall apart and break. that sounds like something that I should reasonably explore. Let's explore it. A lot of people I know will say things like, especially when we talk about morality,
well, what's good for you ain't good for me. What's true for you ain't true for me.
Well, okay, then there's no more norms of morality governing the way I should behave. Give me your iPhone. Give me your wallet. Give me your chains. Give me your necklace. Slap you in the head. Knee you in the groin. Smash your car.
What are you doing, man? That's mine. What are you doing? That's mine.
Oh, what's wrong?
You're taking my stuff. You're breaking my stuff. You're hurting me.
Oh, I'm sorry. What, is that wrong?
You know it's wrong. Stop playing. Give me back my wallet.
What are you talking about? There's no wrong. What's wrong for you is wrong for me. It doesn't matter. There's no objective. Oh, see, nonsense. Is enslaving another person right or is it wrong? It's wrong. Slavery is wrong. It's always wrong to have slaves. Anybody who says it's right or anybody who did it, even if they're religious people, are wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. They were doing something wrong to enslave people. That is wrong.
I don't believe in moral law.
Do you believe slavery is wrong? Okay, you do believe it. You do believe that there's something special about being a person that we should not enslave them. Okay, how about Hitler? Some people will say, well, Hitler, that's their country, they can do whatever they want. No, is killing people based on their genetic background wrong? Or is it not? Should we kill many people because they're Jews? Is it right or wrong to kill innocent human beings? It is wrong. How about sexual abuse? Is it wrong to sexually abuse children? Even if you're a religious person, it is wrong. It does not matter. Sexual abuse is wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Morally evil. Not right. And it's always been wrong to sexually abuse children. It's always been wrong to be a coward. It doesn't matter what culture you've come from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. These things are just known. You didn't have to be taught that these things are wrong. You know they're wrong. And you expect other people to know they're wrong regardless of where they came from. Is it wrong to hold somebody at gunpoint and take their stuff? It is wrong. You start to believe in a moral law the second somebody starts coming at you with a bat. And so if there is a moral law, and there is, that means a couple of things. There must be a moral lawgiver. This moral lawgiver must be just because he cares about justice. This moral lawgiver must be good, and he must care about goodness and us being good, because that is the only way that our society will function properly, is if we're obeying this moral law. This moral lawgiver, most importantly, he cares about the way I act. There's not supposed to be a moral law unless God cares about our individual behavior and how we act. There are a couple problems. I'm not going to say there's not problems. We're going to address those problems in the end. We need to talk about one more aspect about being human that we can observe. And that is desire. I have desires. You have desires? I have desires. You know what desire I have? I'm thirsty. There's two categories of desires. There's natural desires, and there's unnatural desires. An unnatural desire is a desire that varies from person to person. For example, somebody really might want a unicorn. Well, I don't want a unicorn. That's different from a natural desire. A natural desire is a desire common to every single man, woman, or child. And one thing about all of these natural desires is that every natural desire has some real thing that can satisfy it. We all have a desire to drink something, and there exists something to drink. We all get hungry, there exists food. We have a desire for sleep, sleep exists. We have a desire for friendship, friendship exists, okay? So these natural desires all exist. Now there's one more natural desire. One more desire that everybody has that drives us. So we say, oh, we're driven by our desires. There's one desire that drives us more than any other desire, and that's the desire for happiness. That's a desire for happiness that lasts, that fulfills. This desire for happiness that doesn't end. It's the only reason we do what we do. And so if we each have a desire for happiness, everlasting joy that doesn't end, and I can't find that anywhere on earth, that means only one thing. That means I was made for more than what this earth has to offer. So we have problems. Let's go back to the moral law. We're all guilty of breaking the moral law, even if it's a small degree. And we know that whenever you break laws, that there are consequences for those laws. Because God is just, we know that there are going to be consequences that we have to pay. Fines need to be paid. But the problem is, I have no way of paying that fine. Our second problem is, we need help being good. Not only have I done bad stuff, but I cannot be good by myself. I try to be good. I really, truly do. I try to be patient. I try to be nice. But for some reason, I need help being good. Another problem I have is, how do I get this ultimate happiness? A lot of religions, they'll say, well, you got to follow the path of enlightenment. But I want my body. I want to enjoy everything to the fullest. I want full happiness, man. How do I get my body to heaven? Don't just tell me some way. I need to. And how did I get my body here? Well, God put me here. There needs to be some religion in which God is going to enter into humanity and to bring us physically into heaven. Another aspect is, I want to live forever. I don't want it to be over. I want to be eternal, but only God is eternal. Only God has an essence which is to exist. How can I be like God? I need to find a religion that does this. The only answer that I've found is Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. There was a Jesus who did die on the cross. He did say he was God. Historically, we know this from not just Christian sources, but pagan sources and even Jewish sources. Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. That means Jesus Christ really, truly, substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. When we receive Holy Communion, we're uniting ourselves with that sacrifice, and we're offering the Son of God to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. I need help being good. How does Jesus and Eucharist help me be good? Jesus said, you have to be perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect. But He didn't just abandon us. He gave us a way to be perfect. He instituted the Eucharist so that when you receive the body of Christ, it strengthens you. It strengthens your will. It gives you grace to live the Christian virtues. And the Christian virtues are none other than the moral law, but with extras, being charitable and living the Beatitudes to the best of our ability, right? How do I get my body to heaven? When you eat the body and blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are what you eat. You become a member of the body of Christ. At the ascension, Jesus ascended body and soul into heaven. There is now a human body with a soul who is God Himself. If I go to heaven, it's only because I am now a member of the body of Christ. My physical body is physically, really, truly united to the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ when I receive Holy Communion. The two become one flesh. Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. What else? I want to be eternal like God. I just said it. You are what you eat. You become like God. Christ became a man so that man could have become like God and be eternal. We are divinized by the Logos. The number one problem that most people encounter, even believers encounter, is pain, is suffering, is evil. I bring up again the moral law. You can't help but question when something bad happens to you. Even a believer says, God, why did you let this happen? Why did you do this to me? Why did you allow the slaves to be enslaved? Why did you allow the Jews to be killed? Why did you allow good Catholic priests and religious nuns to be killed in the Holocaust? Why did you allow me or allow somebody else to be sexually abused? Why did you allow children to be physically abused? Why did you allow me to be held up at gunpoint? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow my mother to die? Why did you allow my brother to be run over by a car? Why? Why did you allow this to happen? How can a good God, a God who's love and loves us and is good, how can a good God and a loving God allow such evils to happen even to His very own people? That's a good question. That's a good problem. And there's a good answer. But we have to first examine the question from God's perspective. How can He still remain good and allow evil? But He's saying, how can I still remain good and allow free will? Like, I have to allow you to have free will to freely come to me and freely love me. I'm not going to take away your free will. If I take away your free will, if I take away the power of your choice to make a choice for me, for my moral law, for the way I created things to be, If I take that away and I make you love me, I make you follow the rules, I make you be good, that's not love. I'm not a loving God at that point. So He has to reconcile the two. How does a good God allow us to have free will to choose to do evil and suffer our because He respects our freedom, and at the same time allow evil to take place? There's one answer again, the same answer, Jesus Christ. What do you mean Jesus Christ? We believe that Jesus Christ is God made flesh. And so what does He do? He suffers death. What does He do? He makes Himself a slave. He serves at our feet. He washes our feet. What does He do? He allows Himself to be killed. Why? Why did He allow Himself to suffer far greater evil than any of us can experience? And He's far more innocent than any of us. Why would He allow that? To identify with us. Because He wasn't just going to take away our free will. We've chosen evil. We ourselves have done evil. So why was He going to allow Himself to be treated like a criminal and also be condemned to death, a brutal, horrible death? Why? To flip it on its head. He could not let the devil have the final word and the final say and let man choose for himself forever wrong. He had to respect our free will and at the same time allow us who want to serve and want to be good and are trying their best to be good, a way to be good and also a way to be freed from the shackles of death, suffering, and sin. And so what does he do? He transforms suffering. How does he transform suffering? By making it into something that leads to salvation. So why does God allow evil? As hard as it might seem, to bring about a greater good. He suffered the greatest evil for the greatest good. And so now death is not the final word. Suffering is not meaningless. It is now meaningful. The more you unite your sufferings to Jesus' sufferings, you participate in the salvation of souls. And so suffering is no longer meaningless. Ultimately, you're not going to convince anybody to believe in Jesus. You're not going to convince anybody to believe in God based on any rational argument. It might open them up and make them better disposed. Something has to happen interiorly. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way people were converted then. It's going to be the only way people were converted now. They can encounter Jesus Christ through you, through your charity, through your love, through your patience. You don't have to be a pushover. You need to be strong like a pillar, grounded in the truth. But you need to be grounded in a truth with love. And so the only thing you can recommend to somebody who's obstinately against is you can say, well, how about we do one more experiment? Why don't you just pray and say, God, if you're really alive, Jesus, if you're really there, touch my heart and do something to make me believe.